Well, the youth know how to sing that song. I could hear it over here. It's a challenging piece. Would you join with me in prayer? May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable to you, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Goodness gracious. This is a colloquialism that one hears around here sometimes. You know, it's an exclamation of excitement or frustration. And sometimes it's embellished even beyond that to something like, goodness gracious, sakes alive. A term like this, you may know, is called a minced oath, meaning that it's a curse or a swear word that's meant to be less offensive for use in polite company. It's like fiddlesticks or gosh dang it. I'm not sure where these minced oaths come from, but I have a theory about it. My guess is that they come mainly from children who hear their parents swearing and cursing and would get in trouble for using the same language. So they alter the language to get away with sounding a bit more adult. And then the adults adopt the language of the children. Goodness gracious, kids say the darndest things. But you know, the language of grace is pervasive, not just around here, but all around the South, which I suppose should be encouraging. But sometimes I have to raise an eyebrow in suspicion at the vernacular language of grace. Is it really grace that we're speaking of now? I sometimes wonder. When you leave church today, turn right out here onto MLK, and then take a left onto Estes Drive. They've cleared a field of timber there along Estes since I came here in March. And, you know, just before you get to the middle school, I think most people who take that road have noticed it. And I've been wondering what they were going to do with that field. My question was answered last week when I noticed a sign had popped up there advertising the construction of residential real estate. Gracious senior living, it says. Make a deposit today. I wonder. I once went to an open house for a home I couldn't possibly afford. You know, it's the kind of house where they should really check your tax return at the door, because I can't imagine that most people there were qualified buyers. But I stood in the kitchen, looking out at the mountaintop vistas, and I thought about all the servants I could employ to run this place. And just then, the seller walked up behind me and said, "I have so enjoyed cooking on these gracious countertops and looking out on these gracious views." Well, if I thought it was nice she had used the word grace once, it struck me as odd that she had to use it twice. The countertops were certainly expansive, and I'm sure they were expensive. But I wouldn't call them gracious, except that in my view, this woman clearly didn't deserve them. See, that is the meaning of grace. Grace is a gift that you have done nothing to earn or deserve. So I'm surprised when it's used by anybody who's got something to sell. When I first arrived at the church that I served in Des Moines, I was amazed that they gave me such a large office. David Rui, You may have met him if you were at the installation service a couple weeks ago. He has a particular gift for cutting egos down to size. He showed me all around the building, and he introduced me to several other pastors who, I noticed, had much smaller offices than mine. "Wow," I said, "what did I do to deserve such a nice office?" "Oh, you don't deserve it," he said. "Nobody wanted to move. This used to be a closet." See, sometimes when I'm in such a big place, I start to feel really small. And that's the experience of Isaiah, by the way. You know, in chapter 6, when he's standing in the midst of this smoke-filled temple, looking up at the throne of God, and there are all these winged seraphs flying around, the scale, the smoke, the echo in the chamber, all contrast the size of little bitty Isaiah with the magnitude of God's power. But likewise, Job, Jonathan Wilson Hartgrove, said in this sanctuary 2 weeks ago that Job has the blues. I had never heard it put that way, but in any case, Job certainly doesn't feel very full of himself. He's not proud and puffed up. Round and round he goes with his three friends, all to inquire if there's something he's done, something he hasn't done, to deserve the awful fate that he's received. And by the end of the book, you know, there is just no answer. No solution that they have found. And God's final monologue, which we read this morning, points to all the wonders of the world, the vastness of the sea, the great heights of the mountains, the sound of the thunder. Only a difference in size and scale, little bitty Job and his three friends. "I am small and of no account," Job squeaks, "and repent in dust and ashes." See, I think that Job's friends reason that grace works kind of like real estate. You get in God's favor what you can afford. Grace comes by what you purchase, with your faithfulness, or with your righteousness, or with your good works. But Job had argued all along that his wealth and prosperity in the beginning were just a gift, that he could just as soon lose it all as he had gained it. "Shall we accept the good from God and not the bad?" he asked in the first chapter. And so much of life is simply given to us, and we carry very little control over it ultimately. That has been Job's argument all along. So don't confuse being small with being worthless. We're all equally small in the scale of the universe. Grace actually means that we are of great worth. God is faithful to us regardless of our faithlessness. God provides for us even when we don't provide for one another, even when we can't provide for ourselves. Jesus says, just look at the sparrows. Sparrows are much smaller than you are, and yet God's grace provides even for them. So properly understood, I think, grace cultivates in us grateful hearts. And you can see what happens when the world is ruled by ingratitude. We hear every day from privileged people who have convinced themselves that they have power because they are smart and they earned it. These are the insufferable friends of Job. They're the same people who use the language of grace to sell real estate. They don't get it. They just don't get it. Well, I think grateful hearts have a higher awareness of grace. We have to practice attentiveness to the grace that comes our way, or we'll miss out on all the grace that we receive. I mean, are not our lives impoverished when we only appreciate those things that we have purchased? They usually have very little lasting value anyway, we know. And boy, is it a short list of things that I have created for myself, a short list of things that I have built for myself, even a short list of things that I've actually purchased for myself. It's hard to think of anything that comes to me without some measure of grace. And that's not to diminish what I've done for myself. I mean, I think I'm a fairly gritty and clever person. One doesn't become the senior pastor of a church like this without a fair amount of blood, sweat, and tears. But it is a far, far greater list of things, and a far easier list to itemize. Those people, those relationships, those gifts that came without seeking, without bidding, sometimes without even wanting. You know, it's disarming to contemplate these gifts. And the only response, I think, is awe. Wow. A heart that is attentive to all that God has done is a grateful heart. There's nothing that you can give for grace, nothing that you can pay for it. It's only received. And that, I think, is how we have to think about stewardship. Part of what we're doing in this season of the life of the church is raising the funds we need to pursue a worthy mission. And I can't stand before you and apologize for the reality that what we do around here is made possible by the faithful commitment of people who gather in this place. We need resources to make a prophetic Christian statement in the world that needs to hear it, to guide our children and youth in the formation of their faith, to worship well in this space and in La Mesa. But that is less than half of what we are doing when we talk about stewardship. The rest of stewardship is a spiritual matter. For if we live our lives as if we are controlled by our money, we cannot possibly be aware of grace. Grace is all that we have experienced of God. That our lives are not the product of our own making. That our prosperity is not the fruit of our own labor. That our security is not in our own hands. For who can add a day to her life by worrying about tomorrow? Now, I have spent a fair portion of my life worrying about money. In my third year of grad school, I was broke enough to learn that one can't make much of a living selling used theology textbooks on eBay. Now I have a pretty comfortable income and a little bit of money in the bank. But you know, I'm not sure I worry any less about money today than I did that pitiful summer in Nashville. And I found that the only sure antidote to that feeling of insecurity is to let a little bit of it go. To let a little bit of the very thing that I'm worried about go. Maybe you saw the news last week that Paul Allen, the co-founder of Microsoft, had sadly passed away. And I just sat there and I read that article and I wondered. One of the wealthiest men in the world died at age 65. And I thought, surely, if wealth could gain you life, Paul Allen, of all people, could have bought it. But all that money is just like a sandstorm in the desert. The grace of God makes no distinctions about our means. When grace happens, it just comes. Qualified to purchase or not. Amen.